Let's open our Bibles to the New Testament book of Titus, Titus chapter 2. The children will be staying with us today as it's Thanksgiving weekend. We do that a few times throughout the year, give them a chance to stay with their families through the service. One of the kids came up to me before the service and said, "Pastor Matt, are there kingdom kids today?" And I said, "No, you actually get to sit with your families today and listen to Pastor Matt preach an hour and 10-minute sermon." She just kind of looked at me and then one of the older folks said, why did you tell her that?" Well, it's like, well, the key is, you know, you under-promise and over-deliver, right? If they expect an hour and 10-minute sermon, it's a little shy of that, then hey, we're all the further ahead of things, right? Well, I'm saying that for your sakes as well, because while I do wish you had a great Thanksgiving, I realize that some of us are still coming out of the carb coma, right? You know what I mean by that? Kind of like just a little puffy eye, just kind of feeling that sleepiness or whatever. So hopefully our hearts and our souls will get aroused as we look at God's word this morning. But it did remind me of a doctor's appointment my uncle had a few years ago. He I think it was in the month of January. I know it was after the holidays. And he went in and the doctor said that he needed to lose a little weight. But then to make him feel a little better, he said, "But you know, a lot of people need to lose weight this time of year because of all the eating that takes place between Thanksgiving and Christmas." And he said, "Well, to be honest, my problem isn't the eating that takes between Thanksgiving and Christmas. It's the eating that takes place between Christmas and Thanksgiving." Right? So that may be the case with some of us. But I was thinking, you know, as I thought about that story, I was thinking, you know, the same could be said for personal relationships. In other words, it's healthy relationships aren't formed just over a few holiday get-togethers. And I don't need to tell you that. If relationships are truly healthy, they're formed over the course of time as we invest into one another's lives. And that, in essence, is what Titus chapter 2 is about. How do moms and dads and children and the household of faith, the family of God as a whole, how do we draw close to the Lord and to one another? It's by being the people God has called us to be. And no matter what age or gender group you're in, for four different groups are addressed in Titus 2, it's how each of us are fulfilling our role and investing cross-generationally to build a community of grace. In Titus chapter 2, Paul spells out practical implications for this principle of growing in grace in four different groups: older men, older women, younger women, and younger men. He does it in that order. And we're going to devote the next few weeks to looking at these different groups. Scripture says, you know, that as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those who are of the household of faith. So if the theme of Titus is grace does good, grace ought to do good all over the place, but it should be especially evident among God's people, within the household of faith, within the church of Jesus Christ. And that's what Titus chapter 2 is about. Generations of grace. That's what we're talking about. That's what God wants in the church. Generations of grace. Older men, older women, younger women, pouring into one another's lives, intergenerational ministry and mentoring taking place so that it creates a ripple effect across generational lines, so that we really do become a community of grace. Today, we're going to look at God's plan in Titus 2 for making that happen. We're going to look at what God says to older men and older women today. And then next Sunday, we're going to look at God's word to younger women. And then the Sunday after that, God's word to younger men. This month, leading right up until Christmas, we're going to be looking at this wonderful theme regarding generations of grace. So let's, if you haven't already opened your Bible to Titus 2, let's look there and look at verses 1 to 3 today. Paul begins by saying, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we look at your precious word in these next several moments, we pray that you would awaken our hearts to the truth that you have given to instruct us and to encourage us. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who guides us into all truth, who opens the eyes of our hearts so that we can gain a true understanding of what you have to say to us this morning. Oh, Father, do your work. No matter what condition we might have found ourselves coming into this service, I pray that we would leave this service knowing Christ and being more conformed to his character than when we walked in this morning. We pray that we would be encouraged by that and those around us would be built up as well as a result of our influence on their lives. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Verses 1 to 3 in Titus chapter 2 is God's message to older men and older women in the church, which is this: behave in a way that earns the respect of others. That's it. If we could summarize those first few verses in one statement, that would be it. Behave in a way that earns the respect of others. Now, in a sense, this principle applies to all believers, right? I mean, Paul wrote to young Timothy, he said, don't anyone look down on you because you're young, but set an example for the believers. So we're all to live in a way that earns the respect of others. But in Titus chapter 2, the emphasis is on older men and older women behaving in a respectable way because of the influence God wants them to have on the younger generation. That's the focus in Titus chapter 2 in these first few verses. Paul starts, though, with Titus himself as the pastor in verse 1. Look at what he says again. He says, but as for you, and you is in the emphatic position there, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Paul is drawing a contrast here between Titus, the pastor of the church at Crete, and the false teachers who were prevalent there in Crete. You might remember that Paul ended chapter 1 by warning Titus and the people about these false teachers. Look at the last verse of chapter 1. Paul sums up their iniquity saying, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Then he says, but as for you, Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Don't you be like them. Other teachers are out there teaching things that are full of nothingness. And though they profess to know God, by their practical living, they deny God. But Titus, I want you to teach what is healthy. The healthy kind of teaching that leads to healthy lifestyles and relationships. That word sound, in when he uses that phrase sound doctrine, as we saw last week, means healthy. You could write in your margin there or above the word there, every time you see that word sound, you could put the word healthy. It's the Greek word hygieino, from which we get our English word hygiene. And Paul talks about sound or healthy teaching 5 times in this brief letter, to show just how critical solid teaching is in the church to produce healthy lifestyles and healthy relationships among God's people, in the home and in the church. Huge emphasis. In fact, we'll see that he applies this across the board to everybody. But he begins with older men in verse 2. He says, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older men are to behave in a way that earns the respect of others. Well, having some downtime last week, I watched a TV show in which an employee disrespected his boss at a company meeting. And afterwards, the boss pulled him aside and he asked him why he was treating him that way. And the guy responded saying, well, the long and short of it is, you are a person I do not respect. And the boss said, well, why is that? He says, well, the things that you say, the way that you act, your style, your methods, basically everything about you, I don't respect you. And the boss said, well, you know, maybe you just think you don't respect me because you really don't know me. And maybe if you really knew me, you would respect me. And the employee responded, actually, I've known you a very long time, and the longer I know you, the less I respect you. Now, while it's true that employees should respect those that God has placed over them, and we're going to get to that later on in Titus 2, there is a sense, too, in which respect is earned, not just given. And God is telling older men that you need to behave in a way that earns the respect of others. Just don't insist on people's respect because of your age. Just don't assume people's respect because of your station in life. You, as older men, need to behave in a way that engenders respect from others. And you might be wondering, well, who are the older men? I put on social media this past week, I was kind of scared because according to ancient standards, I'm like really close to being an old man. And I just don't want to think of myself that way. But it's true. Let me tell you a little bit about this. The Greeks and Romans used certain particular words to describe different stages in life. How many of you have heard of Hippocrates, right? The father of Western medicine. He lived about 300 to 400 years before the time of Christ. And he classified the stages of life from birth to death into 7 different stages. And the 6th stage of life was designated presbytes. And that is the word that Paul uses here for older men. Paul actually uses it in reference to himself in his letter to Philemon. There, he in verse 9 of Philemon, he refers to himself as Paul the aged. Paul, the older man, the elderly man. And according to Hippocrates, this stage of life occurred precisely when a man was between the ages of 49 and 56. Now, I don't know why he was that precise, but the thought was this. The thought was between the ages of 49 and 56 that a man attained the peak of wisdom, character, and respectability. Because it was thought that after the age of 56, as a general rule, the body, the mind, its faculties, other things began to decline. And even in terms of character, they noticed that a lot of older people just get cranky. And so they don't necessarily engender that respect. So ages 49 to 56 was considered the sweet spot in terms of wisdom and character and maturity, that you were at the prime of your life being able to influence others for the maximum good. So many of you guys are looking around. Kids are looking at their parents like, hey, you're in that category now. Well, by the time of Christ, it became a little more generalized. It wasn't, precisely age 49 to 56. This word presbytes was used in a very general sense to refer to somebody that was, middle-aged, maybe a little older. In fact, one of the terms that was used was, a gray-haired man. Now, we know some guys turn gray before the age of 49. Some guys, still don't have a lot of gray hair in their 50s, right? But as a general rule, it's talking about a stage of life when a man's hair begins to gray. He's in the mid-season of his life. He's not really old. He's not knocking at death's door yet, but he's not a young guy either. And so I say all that to say that the ancient notion of what qualified a man to be elderly pretty much lines up with our modern conception of what, if you're old enough to be in the AARP, you're an older man. That's the bottom line, which means I still have 8 months to go. But that's the category that's being talked about here. How should a man, an older man, behave so as to earn the respect of others? Well, Paul gives here a representative list of 6 qualities. So this isn't meant to be comprehensive, but it gives you a good idea of what this man should be like. First of all, he says, he is to be sober-minded. That's the first quality. He's to be sober-minded. You could put in there as a substitute word, he's to be level-headed. This man is wise in decision-making. He's careful in making judgments. He is wise in that he is able to take biblical truth and to apply it in extremely practical ways in any number of situations. And for that reason, people are wanting to seek his counsel on things. He is a man who has his priorities in place. And he manages his time, his money, his talents, and other God-given resources well, so that younger men seek him out and want his counsel because he's a man that they respect. This is the kind of guy, a sober-minded man, where someone would be likely to say, you know, that guy there, he has a really good head on his shoulders. That's the kind of guy you'd be talking about. And you would want to get his take on this situation or that situation. You would seek out his counsel. Secondly, we see that another word is dignified. One New Testament Greek scholar says that this term signifies that which is, quote, lifts the mind from the cheap and tawdry to that which is noble and good and of moral worth, end quote. You ever hear the expression, you know, get your mind out of the gutter? Or maybe, you know, someone makes a comment and says, oh, congratulations, you just brought us to a new low, right? This isn't that kind of guy. This guy has a way of bringing the people around him mentally to new heights. He gets them to think things that are big thoughts, great thoughts, God-honoring thoughts. He just lifts everybody up around him to talk about things that are noble and good and right. What Paul would say in Philippians is excellent or praiseworthy kind of conversation. He lifts everybody else up around him. And people respect him for it. He's a dignified individual. Notice that the word does not indicate that he's, you know, sour or cranky. You know, there can be a, what we call a gravitas. There can be a weight or a gravity to a man that shows he's a serious-minded man. But he's not a crank. That's not what's being talked about here. He actually carries himself in such a way that people are drawn to him because he lifts them up just by the things he talks about. It represents great thoughts of God and of life. Third quality is he's self-controlled. Now, you might want to circle that word because that is the dominant trait of every age and gender group given in Titus 2. It is listed more than any other trait in the book of Titus. Self-control is a requirement for elders in chapter 1. It is required of older men in this verse. Later on in chapter 2, it is required of younger women, younger men, and then all believers at the end of chapter 2. So nobody is exempt. And the reason that Paul emphasizes that so many times is because the culture in Crete had a reputation of being wild. There was a constant party going on. Party crowds were everywhere. And Paul is saying, look, your culture has a reputation of being wild. But as a Christian, you're not to be to have that kind of a reputation. Whether you're older or younger, man or woman, you're not to be known as a partier. It doesn't mean that you don't enjoy life. It doesn't mean that you have a good time. But you're not on just like this constant wild streak. You're not always sowing your wild oats. You're not known as a wild and crazy person. That may get a lot of laughs from the world, but it does not impress God, and it does not earn the respect of others. It's the reason why they call people the class clown. And, you know, that's why Paul says in chapter 1 that it's required in elders first, pastors and elders, that you need to exhibit self-control. It starts with the spiritual leadership of the church, but then it starts with the older men after that. In other words, while it's applicable to everybody in the church, regardless of their age or gender, God expects pastors and older men in the church to set the tone for that. We're to be a godly influence on the other age groups within the church. We're to set the example. And then those last few qualities are all lumped together under the word sound or healthy. An older man is to be sound or healthy in faith and in love and in steadfastness. All three of those qualities, faith, love, steadfastness, are grouped together under the one descriptive word, healthy or sound. They're the central virtues of the Christian life. Faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, steadfastness, connected to hope, and love. Let's look at them in order in which they appear here in Titus. First of all, an older man has a vibrant, a healthy faith. You know, they're not grumpy old men, to borrow the title of a famous movie. They're not grumpy old men, but they have a positive outlook on life because they're men of faith. They know what they believe, why they believe it, and in whom they have believed. You know, I was having a conversation with my dad just a few days ago. I think it was actually the day before Thanksgiving. And we were just talking about a few different things. And we don't talk about the end of life often, but for some reason it came up in the conversation, and he did. Just things that he would like to accomplish before the Lord calls him home. He's over 80 years old. And he's saying, you know, just looking at my health and considering other things, I figure, you know, if the Lord, you know, allows you, I may have another 5 or 6 years. And he wasn't talking about it like in a dead meat way. He was just speaking very matter of fact. But, you know, that kind of resonated with me. It's like, wow, my dad has, you know, probably at best 5 or 6 years left. And then he's going to be gone. And it reminded me of a conversation I had with him a couple of years ago when I asked him, I said, in a very kind of a tender moment, I said, Dad, you know, do you ever get just kind of scared or nervous about dying? You know, just knowing you're, you know, sooner or later, you're going to go. And do you ever, and he responded, never forgot his response. He said this, he says, Matt, you know, I'd be lying if I said, you know, the thought of exactly how I die, how am I going to go, what are my last moments going to be like? Every now and then that thought crosses my mind, and I might get a little nervous over the nature of how I did. He goes, but I want you to know, death itself doesn't scare me a bit. And then he said this, because I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him against that day. That is a man of vibrant faith. He knows what he believes, why he believes it, and in whom he has believed. A great example of this in Scripture is Abraham. I didn't have this originally in my notes, but just this morning I thought of this. In Romans 4 it says, Abraham was not weak in faith when he was 100 years old. No distrust made him waver at the promise of God, but he actually grew strong in faith. At 100 years old, strong in faith. The perspective of an older man that has a healthy faith is a perspective that marked guys like William Carey and Adoniram Judson and Hudson Taylor, these great missionaries that made bold endeavors for God. I think it was Adoniram Judson who said, in some of the most darkest circumstances of life, he said, the future is as bright as the promises of God. That's the perspective of an older man with healthy faith. The future is as bright as the promises of God. He has a vibrant faith. He has a healthy love. He is sound in love. In other words, he's not self-centered, but he has a genuine concern for others. One lady posted on Facebook this week a quote that I believe I shared. I certainly liked it. A quote by Ann Ortland who said, there are two kinds of personalities in this world, and you are one of the two. People can tell which as soon as you walk into a room. Your attitude says either, here I am, or it says, there you are. That's good. A mature man says, there you are. Life does not revolve around him. His focus is on others. Thirdly, he's marked by steadfastness. I said that the three central virtues of the Christian life are faith, hope, and love. We see that in 1 Corinthians 13 and other passages. But here he says faith, love, and steadfastness instead of hope. And I think the reason for that is Titus chapter 2 is very practical. And what is steadfastness but the practical outworking of hope? If we are confident in the promises of God, we have a confident expectation of what awaits us in the future, then that is going to give us present endurance, right? We're going to be steadfast no matter what life throws at us. So a mature man, because he has a vibrant faith and a healthy love, he understands that one day he will share in the glory of God because of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ died on the cross for his sins and rose again to grant him justification before God. Because a man's righteousness does not depend on his track record, but on Jesus' track record. And he knows that God, who never lies, has promised us eternal life forever with him in heaven. He knows that his destiny is to share in the glory of God. It's his destiny, and he knows it. And because he knows it, he's able to endure anything that happens in life because he knows this is not the end of the story. When the going gets tough, he keeps going. So men, these are the qualities that are given to us here. Sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, healthy in faith, love, and steadfastness. And I say to you that this passage ought not only to challenge you, it ought to encourage you. You know, even though outwardly as we age, we may feel like things are just beginning to fall apart, Scripture says that on the inside, we can actually be getting stronger day by day. And God has given us as older men the opportunity and the privilege to be a personal example, a personal demonstration of the power of God's grace. And that's what he wants us to be. As two pastors put it in a commentary they collaborated on together, they said, from these initial instructions for older men, Paul's Titus 2 plan for making grace ripple through the church community now begins to flow because older men really set the pace in the church. Paul moves to older women, verse 3. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. So by using the term older women, he's referring to women that are in the same stage of life age-wise as the older men he's just talked about. In other historical documents, these would refer to women that are beyond their childbearing years. Again, if we're just looking at it in a general sense, a woman that is beyond her childbearing years. Likewise, that word there in verse 3 indicates that they too are to behave in a way that earns the respect of others. What is God's plan for them? Well, the first quality is there to be reverent in behavior. That particular word for reverent appears only here in the New Testament, and it literally means temple fitting. In other contexts, it was used among other religions for a priestess in the temple. And so Paul is certainly not advocating false religion here. What he is saying is that in any religion, and certainly in Christianity, the temple represents the dwelling place of God. And so a woman is to practice the presence of God in her life. That's what he's saying. She's to practice God's presence, not just when she's with the rest of the church on Sunday, but a godly woman is to practice God's presence in her life throughout the rest of the week in all situations and settings 24/7. She is to be reverent or dignified in her behavior. The next two qualities emphasize what older women are not to be. Things that if they're not careful, they can have a tendency to be. Notice what Paul says. They are not to be slanderers or slaves to much wine. Now, that's quite obvious because those two qualities would be the very opposite of practicing God's presence. The word for slanderer here is diabolos, from which we get our word diabolical. It is the word that is used 34 times in Scripture as a title for Satan himself, as the ultimate accuser of God's people. The New American Standard translates the word slanderers as malicious gossips. That's the idea here. John MacArthur says, and I quote, "Just as men are more inclined to abuse others physically, women are more inclined to abuse others verbally, which can be even more destructive." We think of how destructive a forest fire can be, and we've seen that on the news in recent months. Well, James compares a tongue that is not under control as a forest fire creating tremendous damage, and he says this, "This kind of fire, the fire of words, is set on fire by hell. Satan is the arsonist that lights the fire that destroys people's lives." You've heard the expression, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me." That is a lie from the pit of hell that Satan wants everybody to believe. Because a lot of people have been hurt by sticks and stones, but lives have been absolutely destroyed through careless words. And yet, if we're not careful, we can give ourselves to gossip. I'm thankful that many women in our church, a growing number of women, are sensitive to this issue. So much so that our Women of the Word ministry has devoted this year to studying what the Bible says about the tongue for the purpose of using our words to build people up rather than to tear them down. And it's a wonderful to see that commitment on the part of our ladies. George Knight made this interesting observation in his commentary on this verse. He said, "A concern for people can degenerate into this vice," end quote. And what he's saying there is that ladies, in many ways, sometimes more naturally than men, have a genuine concern for others. That's a good thing. But if we're not careful, that good thing can turn into a bad thing where our genuine concern for others can lead sinfully into a negative talk about others. So we need to safeguard against malicious gossip. Whether we're speaking it or whether we're listening to it. I thought of this, you know, I thought of it being a forest fire, a fire. I thought of a smoke alarm. Okay? They're there for a reason to warn you, right? If it's not fire itself, something's smoking. And sometimes there's little fire alarms or smoke alarms that go off in our conscience when we're listening to someone or maybe when we're talking to someone. And if you're sensitive to the Holy Spirit, you know what I'm talking about. A conversation that started out good starts to go a certain direction. And you're either on the speaking end or you're on the listening end. But at a certain point, you begin to feel uncomfortable. Like we shouldn't be talking about this or I shouldn't be listening to this. That's a literal spiritual smoke alarm that God has given you through the Holy Spirit governing your conscience to say, stop right there. Don't go any further. Sometimes if you're on the receiving end, you may have to say something. Probably if you do, you'll never have to say it again because it can be an awkward moment. Sometimes merely silence can speak volumes. Someone says something, you just don't respond. They get the message, right? But I just want to encourage you to listen to that little alarm that goes off on you, whether you're on the receiving end or whether you're on the giving end. And we can all be prone to it. This is not unique to women. Men can do it too. But here the warning is given to women because they can be especially prone to this vice. And older women are to set the example. They're also not to be slaves to much wine. George Knight makes another good point in his commentary saying, "Women who have constant access to the food and drink of the household are warned not to be captured and controlled by wine." Again, not that men can't be, but women also can be. Came across an interesting statistic this week. We typically think of alcohol abuse as being prevalent among young people, don't we? And certainly it is, like binge drinking and things like that. But I didn't realize till this past week just how prevalent it is even among older adults. Here's the statistic I got from the International Journal of the Addictions. In the United States, over 20% of hospitalized adults who are over the age of 40 are diagnosed with alcoholism. Listen to that. In the U.S., over 20% of adults who are over the age of 40 who are hospitalized are diagnosed with alcoholism. That the medical reasons that they're in the hospital for are alcohol-related. Damage to the organs and other such things. That ought to be a wake-up call for us. It just wasn't a problem in Crete. It's a problem in the United States of America. So gossiping and excessive drinking are both real possibilities for women whose families are grown in many instances and quite frankly have too much idle time on their hands. In fact, in Paul's letter to Timothy, he gives this as a very reason as to why he encouraged younger widows to marry. If a lady's husband, died tragically young or whatever, Paul actually thought that in most cases it was best for them to remarry, and he gave the reason why. He said, "I advise them to marry and take care of their own homes. Otherwise," and I quote here, "they will learn to be lazy and will spend their time gossiping from house to house, meddling in other people's business, and talking about things they shouldn't." Pretty strong words, but it can be a tendency even for younger women. And God wants older women to set the tone of healthy conversations. Well, for the final trait, Paul gives a positive command. They are to teach what is good. Again, so instead of malicious gossip, destructive talk, Paul says, hey, older women, I want you to talk about healthy things, things that are good and wholesome and right and helpful to young women. This is actually one word in the Greek. That phrase, teach what is good, is one word in the Greek. And many commentators think it may have been coined by Paul. Do you ever make up new words? It's kind of fun to make up new words. Like, you think of something that's really not like a word for it in the dictionary, but it just seems to fit the situation. You make up a new word. I was meeting with a lady this past week who's a director of a nonprofit ministry in our community. And I asked her in the course of conversation what church that she and her family went to. And she said, well, we were in one church and we're kind of checking out this new church. And she says, I come from a little bit more of a Pentecostal background. And this church has a mix of Pentecostalism in it. But they also really are kind of into the liturgy and different readings and formalities in the service. So it's kind of an odd mix. But I kind of like the feel of it. Like, I've been calling ourselves liturgicostals. I'm like, liturgicostals, hadn't heard that one. That's good. Well, here, Paul, that's a 5-syllable word. Paul uses a 6-syllable word here. He uses the word kalodidoskalos. That's what he says. Kalodidoskalos. Try saying that a few times. Kalodidoskalos. And what that means is teach what is good. Paul might have said that with a smile as he wrote it in this letter. Kalodidoskalos, teach what is good. Now, next week, we're going to look at the substance of that good teaching, because the substance of that good teaching is what older women are to be teaching the younger women. So this is God's word to younger women. And we're going to devote all of next Sunday to what God says to younger women. But before we close out today's sermon, I simply want us to consider why older women are to teach the younger women. And Paul tells us at the end of verse 5, he says that the word of God may not be reviled. So that the word of God may not be reviled. Many of you older women sitting here today are well grounded in Scripture. You have a lot of life experience. Some of you have been married for decades. You know a lot about the ups and downs and in-betweens, the blessings and the burdens of marriage. Some of you have had children who you have raised, and now they're actually adults. They're out in the world. And you remember the good times and you remember your mistakes, but you have a lot of lessons that you've learned over the years. And you look at the younger generation, you look at the world around us, and you're concerned about where our culture is going. How many of us have wondered, wow, it was hard enough for me to raise kids. I can't imagine raising children today in the direction our culture is going. At least we didn't have to deal with this, 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 and this, or whatever. You're concerned about the direction the culture is going, and you have a real burden on your heart. You may even be alarmed. You might be vitally concerned. Will the next generation stay true to the Lord? Will this church stay true to the Lord? Will we remain centered on the Word of God? And that's a legitimate concern. But God's message to you in Titus 2 is this. The number one way you address that concern and guarantee as best you can that the next generation will go on for God is to mentor younger women. Teach them what is good. Kala didaskalos, Paul says. Come alongside of them. Share your wisdom with them. Spend time with them. Encourage them. If I had to identify a common flaw among older Christians that we can have the tendency to do, it could be our failure to invest in the younger generation. It's easy for us to adopt an attitude, and I have heard some say this, saying, you know, I've put in my time. It's time for them to do it. And there is a sense when it comes to maybe the burden of some ministry responsibility and other things, well, where it is good to pass the baton and to let them shoulder some of that. But that doesn't mean that you check out of the ministry. It just means perhaps the primary focus of your ministry shifts a bit. Where now you are in a season of your life where God wants you pouring yourself into other people, namely the younger generation. Mentoring young adults should be your number one ministry as older adults. If you're beyond your childbearing years, you're a middle-aged man, your number one ministry should be in ministering, mentoring younger adults. Tim Elmore, the founder and president of Growing Leaders Incorporated, says that the goal of mentoring should be to help a person do five things. Here they are. Discover strengths, find out what he or she does well and to do it better. Develop character, that would be helping other Christians to become more like Christ, which is really the overarching goal. Three, determine focus, maybe pick one specific area that they need to grow in to cultivate such character or skills. It could be marriage. It could be parenting. It could be money management. It could be schooling or something else. Number four, discern blind spots. We all have them. It's helping others in a tactful way to become more self-aware, to recognize those blind spots and to respond accordingly. And number five, to close the gap between potential and performance. In other words, becoming that all that God has given them the capacity to become, but they need people's help in helping them to get there. God is the one who gets them there, but God uses his people as the pipeline to get his grace flowing into somebody else's life. Now I want to say to young adults, we'll be talking about you the next couple of weeks, but you have a responsibility too. My wife, we were talking about this last night, and my wife gave a really good illustration, that image of passing the baton, right? In a relay race. And Paul uses this kind of language, right? Where he says, I fought a good fight, I finished the course, I've kept the race, or kept the faith, right? I've finished my race, right? Then there was a reward laid up in heaven for him because he loved the Lord's appearing and he lived in light of it. And Paul says, this reward belongs to everyone. So as we think of the Christian life like running a race, there is a sense that as we near the end of our own individual race, we pass the baton to the next generation. And if you've ever watched a relay race, what happens? There's like this overlap, right? I was never a field and track and field. Like I never was into all that. And I didn't even know this, you know, but there's this thing called the changeover box. Heard of that? And apparently it's 20 meters long, 10 meters before the starting line and 10 meters afterwards, whereas the one runner is coming in, he runs alongside of the runner that's going to take off, and it's in that 20-meter stretch as he's finishing up and he's beginning his race where the changeover occurs. And guess where the number one screw-up in races occur? It's in that handoff, because the handoff requires concentration on both parties, and it requires cooperation on both parties and communication. And that's a wonderful object lesson, a wonderful visual for us. It's easy to screw up this part if we're not careful. So as we end our race, that last stretch, and someone is just really beginning theirs, That's the time where we pass the baton. We run alongside of them and we equip them and encourage them so that when our race is over, the race is not over. The next generation will carry the baton of God's grace and the good news of Jesus Christ, and they will run their course. Older men and women are to behave in a way that earns the respect of others, and then use that influence to equip and encourage the next generation for Christ. This is God's Titus 2 plan for intergenerational ministry. And as you look at that image, the question we ought to ask ourselves is this: where is my hand in all of this? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the truth of your word and how it gives us the instruction, encouragement, the admonition that we need to be the people you've called us to be. Help us to take it to heart and not only to know what it says, but to do what it says for your glory and for the good of others. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.